invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 now. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 958. 958 in those pew Bibles. We have seen in the past months as we've been studying through this letter that Paul is writing to a church that is filled with troubles. And in many ways they are troubles, many of them that are representative of the church in our day. The culture representative of the culture of our day. And not only were there individual moral issues and questions about marriage and divorce and other things like that, but there are even abuses in the public assembly when people gathered together for worship. We saw the first of those last week where we dealt with impropriety in worship. And this week and next, we're going to focus on abuse at the Lord's Supper. We're going to actually spend 2 weeks on this passage. We're going to focus this week in some ways more on some of the theoretical aspects of the Lord's Supper and how that ties into what's going on here. And then we'll look in verses 27 to 34 at more some practical things with regard to taking the Lord's Supper, preparation for the Lord's Supper. So we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this passage from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 34. But I'm going to read the whole thing for us this morning. So hear God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how we thank you that Christ gave himself for us. That there was a great exchange, his robes for ours. That he took on our sin, was clothed in our filth. And he has graciously given to us his perfect righteousness. Now we thank you that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. And so, O God, may we, not only as we study this passage, remember the great love of Christ for us, but also how we are to partake of the supper that recalls, that reminds us of his death on our behalf. So be with us, teach us from your word this morning, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Feasts, big meals, to me are one of life's greatest pleasures. There is nothing like a good big meal. I've said this in the past, but Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. It's probably my favorite holiday. The food after the Barclay turkey bowl in the morning, the big dinner in the afternoon, falling asleep in front of a football game, whatever it might be, that is a great day. But you know, feasting is also important in the Bible. The Bible talks about feasts. It talks about feasting. It uses a metaphor for feasting. The metaphor of feasting to refer to God's blessing, his goodness, his abundance. One example, Psalm 36, verse 8. They, God's people, feast on the abundance of your house, you give them drink from the river of your delights. Feasting and drinking from the river of God's delights. An important metaphor for God communing with his people. For God filling his people with good things in his relationship with them. And so it is fitting that in the Bible and throughout Scripture that God has commanded feasts to be eaten to commemorate his great acts in history. Feasts eaten to commemorate his great acts. And there are several feasts in the Old Testament, festivals where the people of Israel gathered to remember some aspect of God's work on their behalf. We're not going to go through all of those together this morning, though we'll talk about a couple. Feasts were also associated with covenants in the ancient world. Typically, when covenants were made and entered into, there would often be some kind of feast at the end to mark that covenant. And it is significant that really two covenants in particular, the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, both were established by one great redemptive event, and in both of those, God instituted a meal to commemorate it. One great redemptive event, and God established a meal to commemorate it. What were those events? The Passover. And then the celebration of the Passover and the Passover meal was to be a yearly thing in the life of Israel. What's the other great redemptive event? Well, we just sang about it, Christ's death on the cross. And God has instituted the Lord's Supper, a meal to commemorate this great event. In fact, the Lord's Supper was instituted when? At the Passover meal. Jesus' Last Supper, a Passover meal with his disciples, was the institution, the beginning of the Lord's Supper. And so these two are tied together. And we're going to talk about that a little bit as we move along. As we come to this passage, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see here that there is confusion over the Lord's Supper, or seemingly confusion. Because if they really understood the nature of the Lord's Supper, what was going on in Corinth wouldn't be going on. If they really understood, really grasped it. And so Paul is going to bring these things home to them. There's confusion and there are abuses. They've missed, I think, and I think the text in many ways indicates this to us, they've missed two things in particular. Two things that would help them and would help us to understand what's going on at the Lord's Supper. And these two things are this. That's what we're going to look at this morning for the rest of our time together. First, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. And secondly, the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. Those two things are actually tied together. It's a communal meal because it's a covenant meal. But we're going to look at these two things separately this morning. It's first of all, a covenant meal. Now, look with me again at verses. We're actually going to go to the heart of this passage, what we call the words of institution, verses 23 through 26, a repetition of Christ's words at the Last Supper in the Gospels. Paul's version here is actually has more in common with Luke's Gospel than the other Gospels, perhaps because Paul and Luke were comrades and traveled together a lot in missionary journeys. But anyway, the Apostle Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed," that language there points us to the fact that this is the night that's going to lead to the death of Jesus. This is when Judas betrayed him, handed him over essentially to be put to death. "He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also after the cup, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance as me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" This supper was commemorating what is coming next, the death of Christ, which brought about, which instituted the new covenant. God entering into a new covenant with his believers. So this meal together commemorates not just Christ's work on the cross, but his entering into a binding relationship with his people. Now let's quickly look at three characteristics about a covenant meal and this covenant meal. The first is that it's a remembrance. Covenant meals were a remembrance. We see that twice here. Jesus says, "In remembrance of me," "in remembrance of me," with regard to the body and with regard to the cup. At Passover, it was a reminder in the Old Testament of what God had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Fathers were told to instruct their children at that meal about what God had done for them, a reminder of this great redemptive event. Here in the Lord's Supper, of course, it's a reminder of Christ's death. And it's a fitting sign. I talked about that at the baptism a little bit this morning. A fitting sign. God gives baptism. He gives the Lord's Supper. They're fitting signs. At the Passover, the key signs for the people of Israel were the lamb and the unleavened bread. Why? Because They modeled what happened on that night, that Passover night in the book of Exodus, described in the book of Exodus. Fitting signs that lamb and unleavened bread would be central. I mentioned earlier at the baptism, the covenant with Noah, the rainbow, God's covenant with Abraham, the promise of offspring being a fitting sign of circumcision. But here we've got the fitting signs of the bread and the wine, representing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder. We need reminders in our lives. We need reminders. Most of you men, make sure you put on your calendars each new year. Maybe you have one of those, you know, repeat reminders that come up every year. Anniversary. Don't forget it. Children's birthdays, whatever it might be. We need reminders because we so easily forget. And in particular, it's amazing here that God gives tangible reminders that include all five senses: sight, smell, taste, touch, along with the hearing of the Word of God. God knows we need reminders so much that He gives us these tangible reminders. It's not enough just to speak. We need more than that. We need to include all of our senses. And that's exactly what God does in these signs, and in this sign in particular, the Lord's Supper. A second characteristic of covenant meals is that they were eaten in the presence of God. At the feasts, the Israelites would go up to Jerusalem and eat there at the temple in the presence of God. We won't look there now, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, after the covenant was confirmed and the Israelites, Moses had brought down the Ten Commandments and the Israelites had said, yes, we will keep the covenant. All that God has said to us, we will do. What happened? Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders went up on a mountain, and the text tells us there in the presence of God, they ate and they drank. They had a meal, a covenant meal together, eaten in the presence of God. The same is true with the Lord's Supper. This is one thing that Paul wants to clearly get across to these Corinthians. If you look back at chapter 10, we've already studied this passage, but actually the Lord's Supper shows up twice here in 1 Corinthians in 10, 14 and following. Look at verse 16 in particular. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That word participation is that Greek word that many of you know, koinonia, that means intimate fellowship with. It's participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And he goes on to say, you remember this warning from a few weeks ago. In verse 20, I imply that sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants, koinonia, with demons in intimate fellowship. You can't have intimate fellowship with God and intimate fellowship with idols, intimate fellowship with Christ and intimate fellowship with demons. But again, what's the Apostle Paul telling us here? When we come to meet at the Lord's Supper, Christ is present there. We have intimate fellowship with Him. How? Well, he says, this is my body. Does that mean it's His literal body? I'm not going to rehash that argument this week. We may get into it next week. It doesn't mean physically. The disciples sitting there at the table with Christ bodily would not have thought, oh, he means this is really his body physically. Because there he was. They would not have thought that. Rather, Christ is present in a spiritual sense. He's spiritually present with his people. This makes it important how we approach the Lord's Supper. It means it's an important thing when we come to commune with Christ spiritually in the supper. We don't come casually, as we'll see. We come recognizing that we are coming to literally commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also covenant blessings and curses associated with the meal. Covenants had both blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so, at this meal, there are in some ways curses of the covenant that are poured out here. If you eat properly, there are blessings. If you don't eat properly, there is some kind of judgment. Paul goes on to say at the end of this chapter that the one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself. Those are inherent in the covenants that God makes with his people. All of this points to this as a covenant meal, a meal not like any other. Christ is present there. And so we come with some examination, some sobriety when we come to the Lord's Supper. I make one last point before I move on to the second part this morning, and it's this. Notice that, or you'll see tonight when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, there's not going to be any lamb there. Why? Because we won't kill the lamb again. Christ was the Passover lamb. Now we don't eat a lamb to celebrate. We remember the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Christ was that lamb. Christ bore the curse of the covenant so that we, his people, don't. That's a significant thing about the fact that what Christ instituted doesn't have a lamb, even though it was instituted at the Passover meal. It's bread and it's wine. Secondly, as a covenant meal, the Lord's Supper is also a communal meal. In one sense, we can say it's a family meal. Family gathers together to eat, like at Thanksgiving or other times, but more significantly, the family at the Passover ate together. The father instructing his children, etc., etc. So with the Lord's Supper, it is a family meal. And I mean not individual families, though we do, those of us who sit with our family, I don't, for various reasons. When we gather together, we are a church family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is true at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul instructs them here in verse 17, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Earlier, he said, back in chapter 2, he commended them because they remember his teaching and the traditions that he taught them. But now he says, I can't commend you at all now. Because when you're gathering together, you're not doing yourselves or each other any good. In fact, your gatherings are for the worse, he says. In the first place, 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. What's he saying here? Who are the genuine? How are they recognized? They're the ones not causing division. Genuine followers of Jesus Christ do not cause division in Christ's church. Of course that's going to happen, Paul says. Of course there's going to be wolves in the midst of sheep. And they're going to be recognized by how they're dividing God's people. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's not a true remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a true communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in eating, verse 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? And do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What appears to be happening is the wealthy in the congregation were eating. The wealthy would be the ones who would be hosting the church meal, the Lord's Supper. They would have the houses big enough for the church to gather. And either, depending on how we understand one key word here, they're either going ahead and eating before the others come, or they're making them go out in a portico and they're sitting in the big dining room and eating while the others go hungry. It's something along those lines. But there are factions, and Paul says you're not united, not even when you're eating the Lord's Supper. The death of Christ did many things. It paid the penalty, that big word we sang in the hymn, His Robes for Mine, propitiation, that which turns away the wrath of God, a good biblical word. Turned away God's wrath from us. But the death of Christ also created one family of believers. One new community of believers. This particular celebration of an act that created unity now becomes an expression of division. This meal, celebrating what brought believers from all nations, all cultures, together as one, now becomes a source of division, in the church, made them one, now becomes a source of division. In fact, meals in the ancient world were more than just fellowship. They were acts of intimacy and depth. Paul says here, you are despising and neglecting your brothers and sisters. So when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do? We commune with Christ, but also with one another. There is both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension in the Lord's Supper, and really in our worship in particular. When we come together, we eat together. We hold the bread, we hold the cup, to show that we are eating together. We're eating the meal together. We'll talk more about the Lord's Supper as a meal in the first century, and the Lord's Supper as some bread and a little thing of juice in our day, but we'll come back to that. But it's a meal. We eat it together. Afterwards, what do? We take up a collection, as was the custom in the early church, to give to the needs of others in the community. This is a display of unity. It is meant to bind God's people together. What Paul says here in verse 29, anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Of course, the body here includes the body of Christ, but I think this is a both and. It also includes the church body. We recognize one another. Our experience of the Lord's Supper is just not my own personal experience of transcending and being in some kind of mystical relationship with Christ, but it means also eating in communion and community with one another. That's an important part of the Lord's Supper. Of course, our worship is like that as well, isn't it? We sing to the Lord, but we also sing to one another. All of this reminds us of the centrality of the church. Christ died to make us one. That Christ, when he saves us, puts us into community with one another. Versus the individualism of Paul's day, which we've talked about. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Versus the individualism of our own age. We are to be in community with one another. We're called to love and to serve one another. That's exactly what Christ in part does at the Lord's Supper. He reminds us, I laid down my life for you. You lay down your life for one another. Is church about you? It's often how people think of it today. There's a kind of a consumer mindset where how do I feel? What do I want? What do I get out of it? You know, pastors, preachers, comes with the territory. Get both affirmation and sometimes critique. This is a wonderfully affirming congregation. Sitting through all my bad sermons and still telling me they're good. But you know, the question that we ask ourselves when we come in and when we leave is not how'd the preacher do, how the outstanding musicians do. How did I do? How did I do in worshiping God, encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. The genuine among us will be shown, those who love and serve one another, even as Christ loved and served us. Let's pray. Our God, you indeed are good and gracious to us, your people. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, who became man, who died for all the sins of all of his people. And so, O God, as we commune with you in a variety of ways, but especially at the Lord's Supper, we pray that you might press home to us, to our hearts and minds, the beauty of Christ's death on our behalf, the necessity of loving and serving the Lord who loved us, and the necessity of loving and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us a heart to do that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.